I love it. We're glad y'all are here. I'll pray to start us. You will have to save hard theological questions for next week when she teaches again. Because she is the resident theologian. I am, you know, if you know me, I just keep it real. That's what I am. I'm the keep it real person. Okay, we'll pray. Father, thank you very much for this morning. Thank you for just that your mercies are new every single morning, like the waves that keep coming and coming and coming in the ocean. So are the waves of your grace and your grace for us. I pray that today you would encourage us with your word, with your truth, with your love for us, and just with your faithfulness, God. Even when things are hard, just with your faithfulness, God. Thank you for these women. We pray for Janice and Noel and anybody else that might be sick. We know that there's just a lot going on around right now. We pray that you would protect and heal people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so that's a little notes page. We did notes. We are digging. She did introduce into Judges like 1 and 2 and the first part of 3 with the introduction. And so we will do a brief review, but now we know that you're going to come back and record. So that's even better. But so I pulled a couple things, questions just to start with that Amanda had shared from her. So it was so good. She started us with why Judges. I know now you get to listen, but why Judges? Does anybody remember why the book of Judges, why would we not leave that one out, you know, and just be like, oh, let's just focus on books we kind of like and easier stories. Would you still do it? Because who wrote it? I mean, God, the Lord, right? So, because it's the inspired word of God. Yeah, I know. I didn't think about that.
Yeah, that's good.
Who wrote it? The Lord. Because it's inspired. It's God's word, and we can learn. And specifically, she pointed out how the entire Old Testament particularly bears witness to Christ. And Judges is just particularly, we were looking for Jesus. I mean, put seeing Jesus through the Judges. It is bearing witness to Christ. That's why we go to it. How do we approach it? Carol Gould, if y'all know her, she's a counselor in the Altadena House. Carol's sitting in the house. She's remarried. Or married again. She said, told me this, and I loved it. Whenever we're coming to God's Word, if we seek to learn about God, like approach it looking for God, and then you can learn about him and yourself. But if we come to God's word looking for ourselves in the stories, like then we miss both. We don't catch him or ourselves, truthfully. So we come and we approach it, and you said that, we look for him when we're coming to this story. The context, just a little bit of just reminder, Judges starts, it's following the conquest of the promised land. We had Joshua's leadership, where they came and they conquered in the promised land. There was even the walk through the Bible, he mentioned like they won 31 out of 32 battles or something.
Yeah.
Like it was an overwhelming conquest of the land of victory and victory and victory. However, we know what did they fail to do? They won the battles, they won the land, but God had also told them to do what to all the people and all the things? Total destruction. And so what they failed to do is they didn't do complete destruction. And Amanda showed us there were really, really specific warnings from before in God's word that they would have known. They were specific to the detail of, if you do not, this is how I will destroy you. You know, like, there it was black and white that if they didn't bring it, this is how they would end up intermarrying. They would end up following this certain trail, and then there would be the destruction of them or taken back into slavery. So we're going to pick up today. Maybe that wasn't the best spot there. I'm a little tired. First, we're gonna look back at verses 5 and 6. We're in chapter 3 today in Judges. So we just go back to see kind of where we ended last week. Judges 3, 5 through 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters, they took them to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Where it ended, so we've got Joshua has passed away. He is no longer Joshua's dad. The people have conquered and conquested these different lands, and all the tribes have their own, just have the allotment of land of where to settle. And what's happening is that they are intermarrying, exactly what the scriptures kind of predicted and said God said not to do. And not only are they're living among the people and meshing, they're also now serving their gods. So our lesson really starts with starting in verse 7. We're going to look at three judges today. Othniel, he's a very strong warrior, good judge. Ehud, I don't know.
Ehud.
Mm-hmm. I like him a whole lot. He's the fun judge. Some people think it's too gory. It's a great story. And then Shamgar. So we'll go through three. Othniel's the first, okay? And he's the most kind of expected, maybe, of like kind of a type judge. So let's look at the first scene, the kind of start the scene here in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Come on, pull up a chair. We're starting with our first judge, Othniel. Okay, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served this guy, king of Mesopotamia, for 8 years. Okay, so the scene opens, and what she talked about last week, too, is that it begins with infidelity. They have a covenant with the Lord. They have made a covenant with Yahweh, the Almighty God. He has laid out the terms, and we'll get into that. And it begins with their doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They have betrayed the Almighty King, the God of their fathers, the rescuer who has rescued them and rescued their ancestors. They're betraying him. They're going against what he's laid out. And so the cycle begins. And we know if you have the there's the page of the colorful cycle. We'll see that every time with the judges. The cycle begins where they forsake the Lord. It's that infidelity. His anger kindles against them, and then they go back under servitude to another nation, and then they cry out to the Lord, and he rescues them. So we see it beginning. This whole word, his anger kindled, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. That sounds harsh, you know? And just like, but they belong to him, and his anger, like, what? I told my kids, like, my anger kindled against you. I feel that a little bit, but I would never say that. And so he told him. So the question is, why? Why is our good, loving God, why is he so angry and his anger kindled up? A righteous anger, we know. And so I put a few verses on here. Again, not surprising. Y'all know me. I'm not the deep theologian. It's just things we know. We're just going back through to say, Lord, draw us near to you through these truths that we know. At Exodus 20:4-6. So look at a few of these scriptures to see why he would get angry. He tells them in the first year of the law, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You'll see the theme as we look at these verses. Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then Deuteronomy 6, and I just picked a few of references we could do. You shall not go after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you off the face of the earth. So why is his anger kindling? It is out of his jealousy, right? He is jealous for them. He is zealous, even. That's like the rhyming word. He has so much zeal and passion for them. And so he responded exactly as he said he would. There is so much through the stories that he laid out, and Amanda, her lesson pointed out, where he gave the exact warnings of exactly what he would do. And he is following through exactly as he said he would follow through. A couple things about God's jealousy, though, just to be clear. His jealousy is not like ours. God's jealousy, his name is jealous. It has no sin within it. So his jealousy is not insecure. It's not envious of us. It's not anxious. It's not afraid of what he's losing. It holds no bitterness at all within it, and it's not suspicious. So anything we think of, honestly, with jealousy, it's all sinful jealousy. He has a righteous, unlike ours, a set-apart type of jealousy. So let's look. There's a couple more. I think one quote I put, I'll tell you. J.I. Packer has a book, Knowing God. And so he talks, just, you can hear this one. God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy is, but appears as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. Divine jealousy is thus a zeal to protect the love relationship or to avenge it when it is broken. So it's this protective, we know that this protective love, it's just he's zealous for us. He's zealous to protect what is his. There's a pastor at a church called Stonebridge Church, a guy named Sam Storms, who's a church that does some of the Gospel Coalition kind of things, and he writes with them. He says, jealousy in God is that passionate energy by which he is provoked and stirred and moved to take action against whatever or whoever stands in the way of his enjoyment of what he loves. So anything standing in the way of what God loves and desires, he is provoked to take action against. The intensity of God's anger at threats to this relationship is directly proportionate to the depth of his love. So the intensity that his anger kindled against them is proportionate to the depth of his love. I'm a math teacher, so I like that. It's a proportionate thing. There's no momentary or sporadic or infrequent or occasional burst of anger or minor irritation in the heart of God. There's no passing twinge in his mind. This is incessant, intensely persistent burning in the heart of the infinitely powerful and uncreated God. In the ancient Near East, the word for jealousy literally meant to become intensely red. A reference to the effects of anger, like how anger can make you just like, argh! It was like intensely red. Jealousy in God is not the green-eyed monster, but a red-faced lover who will brook no rivals in his relationship with people. So the red-faced lover, it's a love thing. It is from his love, the divine and righteous type of anger and jealousy. That is why his anger kindled against them. There's one more here that I put that Dale Ralph Davis, which I will show you. I brought these a couple books just so you can see kind of one of the ones we're both using a good bit is the Dale Ralph Davis commentary. He has really good Old Testament commentaries that are just
like everyday solid, language.
Yeah, solid, understandable for me. If we're sharing it, then that means I can understand it. So I brought that just to say that's a really good one. Here's a quote. He says, yet even here, in Yahweh's anger is hope for Israel, for his anger shows that he will not allow Israel to serve Baal unmolested. Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow people to remain comfortable in sin. Serving Kushan may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't, but if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of salvation. God does not let his people get cozy in their infidelity. Steadfast love pursues them in their iniquity, and it is not above inflicting misery in order to awaken them. The burning anger of Yahweh is certainly no picnic, but it may be the only sign of hope for God's people, even though they may be yet unaware of that fact. So it's just like, when God let them go have to serve that king in Mesopotamia who took over them, that doesn't feel like salvation. But if that is what he was going to use to save them from their idols, it was the beginning. I love it. Mm-hmm. So that could be the very beginning of salvation. God doesn't let people get cozy. There's a girl in the group that I lead, the church, the singles group, who says it's like a, she says like sand in your pants. So hard to say that. Like she's like, she prayed that God will put sand in their pants. She just prayed God will put sand in their pants so they can't be comfortable.
They can't get comfortable.
And I'm like, it is like the Lord, like in his love. That is why, like, it could be the beginning of salvation. So, in their sorrow, what we see is that in their sorrow, because they are, for 18 years, serving the kingdom of Mesopotamia, that's not 18, this is 8, pardon me, for 8 years. They're in, pull up a chair, we're doing a just circle, small group, this is Jennifer. Cozy. I wish we did have, like, a big... We don't want to stand on the beach, you know? No. That's what you expected. I got, instead of like, I thought you were running late, I thought you stopped for coffee. No, you talked.
Okay, oh, you had to pray this morning?
Okay, it's the last day.
She was praying.
Oh, thank you for praying before the study started.
Yeah.
What a gift. Okay.
We have the
yes. So the Israelites were just started the cycle here. This is the first judge coming in.
Yep.
They had doing with evil in the sight of the Lord. The anger of the Lord kindled against them because he was so jealous for their love and their wholehearted devotion. And so they went. The king of Mesopotamia named Kushan something has conquered them, and they are like, you know, back in slavery. They are in bondage to him. So they cry out, and the word for they cried out, in verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. That Hebrew word cried out is za'at. It is not consistently or even frequently associated with repentance. We would assume, or I would, reading like, so they cried out, they turned back. They turned back to Yahweh. They said, forgive us. We have sinned. No, it's actually a word that implies distress. It's like calling 911 when you call and it's just physically desperate, like, help, help, like, please, you have got to help me. I feel like I am, like, dying in distress. They were desperate, and they were crying out to Yahweh. We don't know if there was repentance and confession or any of that. None of that is indicated. It could be, but we don't know. We don't have evidence that it was. What we have evidence of is that they were in distress and like calling 911 and begging for somebody to come save and help. They are now just crying. And we know the scripture talks about God saves our tears. He sees distress. There's so many cases where he uses that word remembers. Like when he sees people in sickness or Hannah when she was in the unable to have a child. And there's things literally reacting to sorrow that he cries on here. So he heard him and he raised up a deliverer. I had this question with a setting like, and this will show my heart, you know, but it's like, but why? If they weren't repentant, I could understand if they were repentant, and like we have this God who responds to repentance, then it would feel like they deserved help. They repented, they've come back, so now they deserve him to respond and to save them. But if they were not necessarily repentant, and we don't know that they were, then we have to ask, like, well, then did they deserve him to help them? You know, then it's like, well, then they didn't really deserve his help. They're just now, they're just, like, desperate and sad and miserable, so did they deserve it? Right, they deserve justice. You know, they didn't. I want to build the case that they didn't deserve to come help and save. And a lot of times this is how we view ourselves, you know? Maybe sometimes we can still think, like, well, if I'm repentant, if I do the right things, then I'll deserve his help. I'll deserve his intervention. And deep down, it's that I want to deserve it. I want to respond enough, or now if I'm good, if I do the right things, I will. And sometimes we can think we don't deserve it, or we do, or that our repentance can earn something. But let's see. The reality is we need mercy even when we're not repentant, even when we don't deserve it. We need mercy. We're desperate, and we hang on the threads of his mercy at all times. We need him to have mercy upon us in our need. Not to mention, when we are repentant, even when we are repentant, you know, it wouldn't be completely pure. It's all over there. It's never totally pure. Even if it was there, it never is. So we can never, just to say, we can never deserve his intervention. So where we are in the scene of the story is we have a people who are in distress. They are hurting. They are scared. They are oppressed. They are struggling. And they are crying out for help. And God intervenes. He intervenes because he's merciful. One of my all-time favorite verses, and I've always used this in Bible studies, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. I just love it. So if you've been there, I'm like, always come back to it. Is where God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He tells them who you are. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the covenant he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. We can keep going. It is not a deserved thing. It never was. When he picked them from the beginning, it was never because you're a deserving people. It was always 100% mercy. Because out of his goodness, he's going to intervene. Out of his goodness, he's going to keep showing up. He's going to make this covenant. And he's going to maintain this covenant love that is always a merciful thing. So that's the first kind of part of love. The second thing is obviously this right here. And Amanda talked about this last week, what it just says. Because of his mercy and because of this covenant. Why did he intervene and save them time and again? Because he made a covenant, which she said is a binding agreement. A binding to their fathers. He had a covenant with their father to give them a land, to make them a nation, to make them a nation that has possession of a land and that would be his possession, and to be a God for them and their children. He also, part of his covenant, was to provide an offspring who would one day crush the serpent. So I put a real quick little review, because this covenant stuff we're in like Briarwoods, you know. So when you're in like a Presbyterian kind of world, you're under the umbrella of covenant theology, you know, which is like, okay, there's a big part of us just understanding our God. And I don't know about y'all, but for a long time I've sat here and I'm not going to act like I have this great covenant theology thing. But a lot of times I'm like, we believe in that. I don't know what it is. But we believe in it. You know, there's a lot of things actually in Reform circles. I'm like, I don't know what it is. But I know we believe that, you know. So just a real quick little review, because I heard last semester in the spring, Stephen King kind of gave a thing, and I loved the way he just kind of seemed to build the covenant. Covenants are promises, binding agreements. They start with the first promise in Scripture where God promised an offspring. Is it like a dot? There's a promise. The first one is for an offspring. And that offspring was to crush the serpent's head one day, to provide salvation. And then the covenant just kind of magnifies this first promise. So then you have a covenant to Noah, like the covenant of preservation. Well, God was destroying the world, but he had promised an offspring. So if he destroys everybody at this point, that offspring could not come through Adam and Eve's line, you know? So when he makes a covenant to Noah and he spares Noah, the covenant of preservation, he preserved a line and a family to still have that offspring come, you know? So it was like, okay, well, the first one, he's preserving. He can still provide the offspring. Well, then he has a covenant to Abraham, and he assures him he will give an offspring. Abraham's old, and they're, you know, and hasn't had kids, and I'm sure it's, you have to think that for every generation in the Old Testament, they would have thought, is this the offspring? Okay, oh, she's having a boy. Is that the offspring? Oh, you're, is that going to be the offspring? And it just felt like so much waiting, and kind of like, okay, where's the offspring? So then with Abraham, God promises again, I am going to give you an offspring. I'm going to multiply the sin. So it's the covenant of promise and of assurance. He assures, yes, I am. And he adds the promise of land. I mean, there's going to be an offspring, and in the meantime, I'm going to give you this promise of land. I will make you a people like this nation that's my people. To be a nation, you have to have land. So there's this promise of land. Well, then in the covenant of to Moses, he adds in there's a covenant of precepts. He gives them the conditions of the covenant now concerning the land. When he has added in with Abraham, I'm promising you land and to make you a nation, there's conditions concerning that nation. When you obey, I will give you rest in the land. When you forsake me, I will destroy you or I'll take the land from you. So there becomes conditions, like an if-then kind of conditional thing on this land, this portion of the covenant that he's made with them. Y'all know that in 2 Timothy 2:13 is where he says, and that's a quote from Old Testament, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So if he had a covenant that had conditions that when they break them, he would take the land back. And then when they obeyed it, you know, he would give it back. He's remaining faithful all along to his covenant. The binding agreement that we know he both gave and is fulfilling our part, he's keeping that covenant to their fathers. That is why, even when they don't deserve it, again and again and again, we will see in Judges he intervenes. And it can feel like a discouraging book because of how the people keep falling in the cycle. And if that was the emphasis, it would be like a like womp womp depressing study. But the emphasis is on the God who doesn't stop intervening. He doesn't stop intervening because of the covenant he has. So, just kind of some takeaways a little bit here, moving into along. He was faithful to punish them, and he's faithful to rescue them because they are his. He loves them. They're his. He sees them. He sees every tear, every hard year that they had. He sees, and in his timing, he intervenes. I put on there the kind of bold thing. He uses both consequence and mercy to bring his people to repentance. We see that in Scripture. We know in the talk about how his kindness leads us to repentance. Well, here we see how consequence can lead to repentance. God uses it all. Okay, so Othniel, let's finish our little section on him. Go to verse 9 in Judges 3. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan, this area. So the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. There would be so many things, and I could spend time, we could go into the, like, this king and the all the, like, historical context and details. There could be so many things to do. We're going to kind of just say some bare bones here. Othniel is a warrior. If you go back, you can write a little note. Joshua 15 is where, this is Caleb's nephew. And so in Joshua 15 is a cool story where Caleb says, whoever conquers this land where the like giants were, the kind of scary ones, I will give my daughter in marriage to. It's kind of like a kid story, the princess story or something. Like, my daughter can marry whoever can conquer. And his nephew, Othniel, is the one who does it. So we know he is a, like, he won the competition. We literally do have a kid book that has the story where the three people try to, like, win the hand of the princess. The one who will sacrifice his life actually wins it. Anyway, different thing. Othniel is a warrior. He is a strong warrior. We have, like, he would be expected to kind of judge. And so I'm, like, just saying, like, he's a good guy. From a good family. From Caleb's family, you know. Yet, it was, and it says very clear in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. Even though he was a strong warrior, even though he was from a good family, and he had maybe some potential, it was the Spirit who empowered him. Y'all know Psalm 127 is where it says, unless the Lord your God builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If God had not done it, you know, that's what it was. So what we see from him is that the land had rest for 40 years. That's a long time. They served for 8, then they had rest, and they had peace. That's a great thing there. The peace was real that was provided through him, but it didn't last. The last thing we see in verse 11 is that what happened? And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He died. So he is a type of Christ. He's a pointer to Christ. He provides rest and salvation to this land, representing kind of God's people, God's possession. We are God's chosen possession. We are his people, you know? So in that time, what it was provided was temporary rest, temporary salvation. Only Jesus, this is kind of thing, it's the way that Othniel points us to Christ, is that he provided it, but it was temporary because he died. Well, Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the king who does not die, who is risen and living still. And that's why it matters that he is resurrected and still living, because he can provide lasting rest and salvation we long for. Only Jesus can. Our rest, our peace, our salvation is in him alone. It's tasted now in part. We know this. We taste it in part, but it's not fully experienced until we are forever home with him and we do enter his rest eternally. That he can provide an eternal salvation that's complete and lasting. So Othniel points us, the way that he provided this rest for God's people is a pointer to how God will provide forever rest. And he can do that because his son is risen and lives forever. So that's Othniel. Let's see, I probably have to fly through my favorite here. Okay, Judges 3, 12 through 29 is Ehud. The last one only has one verse, so that's like 1 minute.
Chamber.
Don't fret. Okay, Ehud is the left-handed savior. Let's verse 12 through 14. I want to be more interactive, but because of the way we record, I'm reading them because then that way you can hear them. Okay, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palm. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. The cycle, you see it. This time, it's the king of Moab. I meant to get a map and print it. I forgot. But Eglon is the king that God strengthened. Then it says the Lord strengthened him. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. It was the Lord who was at work. He sees his people again in the cycle, doing evil what in the sight of the Lord, and he strengthens. Remember how it may not taste like salvation, but it may very well be the very beginning of salvation. And here again, when God does something to bring a consequence, which is one of the ways that he does, you know, intervene, he is the one doing it. God is the one behind it. So 18 years, you get that this king has oppressed the Israelites. Again, they're miserable. They're desperate. That's a long, I mean, it's a long time. I think day by day, if they just are like, ugh, they're just miserable. We can't see it again. So let's look, enter Ehud, the judge, in verse 15. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. And we'll keep going. But things we know. When it says a left-handed man, there's lots you could be said, but the actual terminology more accurately means with his right hand restricted. Yes, he's left-handed. There's a lot of things in the story that would seem more along the lines of, like, he was crippled or he was weak or had his, like, right hand maybe, like, you know, we could embellish that how we wanted, but more of a crippled, his right hand, the meaning is with his right hand restricted. So his right hand is restricted. He's forced into being, like, you having a left hand. He would appear weak, more dismissed by society, especially when a society that really valued the right hand, that throne of God, that's the strong side. Everything's, like, in that time, the right hand was just the strong. This guy didn't even have, like, a right hand. So he appears weak. He doesn't appear to be a savior. He is rejected by men, you know, despised. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. So we're going to see Jesus through the judges. Ehud is the one that appears weak and doesn't appear strong. Jesus came, and as a baby, in utmost weakness, even still, we know they wanted him to be a military hero. And, like, at some point, they're following him. Like, at some point, he's going to turn it on, you know, and he's going to just start taking everybody out. And he gives a Sermon on the Mount, and it's like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are you when you're persecuted. He does the opposite. He doesn't come at that time. He comes in weakness and says, as we love, you know, it just appears weak. And then he ultimately gives his life. Instead of saving and rescuing all these things and killing other people, he dies. So he appeared the weak leader, but it was the reverse kingdom thing. God uses weakness. God likes to use us. We know, and again, I didn't write all the references. Isaiah 53 is where it talks about Jesus being despised and rejected by men. There's in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 2, where it connects with how God uses us and uses weak people. Let's see if I can pull that really fast. Nope, not it. Somewhere in the Corinthians. It does talk about how, yes, 1 Corinthians 2. Paul saying, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing. And I was with you in weakness. And I think it goes on. There's a lot of stuff in the Corinthians about how God uses the weak things of the world in your lives. So, bottom line, he likes to use weakness so that he gets the glory. He likes the unnoticed. He likes the not as expected people, the not as gifted maybe, the not as strong. God has a leaning towards the weak because he is an upside down kingdom. I sound like we are leaning towards the weak, the unnoticed. God's goodness. So let's see the story of how Ehud, the kind of more right hand restricted, not a guy you would think of as a warrior or a judge, what God does. So I want you to hear this story like the Israelites would have heard it. These people have been for 18 years very mistreated and, you could say, abused, mistreated by this king, Eglon. What we know and what we're going to see about Eglon in here is that he is a fat man. And it is clearly a very, that's the descriptor, very, very, very fat. You have this fat, lazy king who is just like, they're probably bone thin, starving, you know, and he's sitting on his little comfort thing, probably being fan, like, and that this is their enemy. This is the villain. He is the one oppressing them. So they're looking at him thinking, like, it's like we are bone thin, dying, starving, our children working for you, and here you are, you know, just in all of your fatness there. So that's a big piece. That's what we know about them being oppressed and him. And it does matter in the story. It's a unique story. So I'll kind of read through, start in verse 16, of how God delivers through Ehud. And Ehud, so we know that he's bringing tribute to the king. Tribute would mean like they're bringing, it's kind of like taxes. They have to bring some of their cattle. I mean, they're so oppressed. Now they're having to give the very things they could provide for their families for, with their fruit or their plants or their vegetables, their whatever they have. They're having to bring it to the king, the fat king, and give him more of what they were about to have. Now they have to bring and give away. So Ehud is going to go with him to take the tribute. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it upon his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, having to give away his own food here, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So the king sends them all away. But he himself turned back at the idol. So they're walking back out. They kind of came to the palace or whatever. He doesn't have an opportunity alone with the king, but as they're walking back out, they're by the idols. And Ehud says, he turns back to the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence,
and all of his attendants went out from his presence, and so Ehud got to come and see the king.
Ehud is, you know that when they would have come into the palace, they would have been searched for things. Typically a right-handed person, their swords would always be on their left side, so they would have been patted down and searched. The one kind of crippled guy coming here with it, who's looking just kind of humble and lowly, I'm sure they would have patted him down. He doesn't have any chance to line with the king, but as they go back out, even like when they pass by the idols, it's like even like the moment of scripture where it says, it's like he hurt, you know, he kind of gives this like, I have a message for the king from the gods, you know? So you're like, it's probably just a very planned little strategy here. And so he is allowed to go back in, and then privately, the king feels so safe that the king says, silence, everybody leave. And it's like, you know, me and the cripple, like, the king does not feel threatened. Fat King Eglon, he is not in any way scared here. He actually thinks he's about to get a message from, like, one of the gods, and he's like, cool, message, you know? I'm important. This guy's giving me a message. He's just so self-inflated. I'm sitting there. But that's where we are in the story. So pick up in verse 20. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat to like rise up to hear it, to receive the message. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. Whole thing. And the fat closed over the blade, for he didn't pull the sword out. He just left it in there, and the dung came out. Okay.
That's really intense, guys.
It's super intense. I like it.
We told y'all get ready for the mess. We told y'all.
Yes. He gets it because he's not even like a threat. He's able to get this close to give a message, to shove this thing, probably if you were crippled, and y'all see, like, he's probably even extra strong. Like, that left hand is like extra strength, probably, which, you know, that happens. He gets it all the way in that it goes through. Then it says the dunk came out. We're saying, like, it popped through the booty, and ruptured his colon. and things are escaping. Yeah. There we go.
The colon was impacted. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors and locked them, because all the guards and attendants had to go so they could do their message. Ehud's able to kind of run out and leave. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Also, that sword went straight through and out and ruptured the colon. You know it would have smelled, okay? There's reason that these guards came up to the door and were like, he's having a moment. King is in the bathroom, okay? So thinking, like, this is the scene. They're like, oh, he's having a problem. It even says, like, they thought surely he's relieving himself. And they waited until they were embarrassed, because they were like, okay, it's just like, King is having a problem. But when he still didn't open the doors or respond, they took the key and they opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Just the way the Lord took down this king, this very king who had oppressed his people in a very specific way of just like, you know, that they would have just felt so mistreated by this bad man, starved by him. And the Lord lets the dude stab through his belly and just embarrassed, you know. And in this situation, what we see is that Ehud escaped while they delayed, because the whole details in it of like thinking he was in the bathroom and waiting on him and you know, it gave time to escape. He escaped when he passed down the idols and escaped to Seir. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. The crippled man's like, I killed the king, come on. And so he says to them, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the land of the hand of Israel. This time, they brought the destruction here. They did it good, and they did it good under the unexpected left-handed judge. And look at how long, and the land had rest for 80 years. Aggressive destruction brought long rest. Longer rest there. Stephen King is who I used to work with in the singles ministry. He now works with the young married people. But he has a study on Judges, and I took this quote, so I thought I'm going to quote Stephen. He said, God delights to make his people laugh
after times of sorrow. Though the weeping may last through the night, the joy comes in the morning. God is allowing them joy in the specifics of how he delivered them. But God did that on purpose. He allowed his people joy in that story. It's a gory story. It's a, like, oh my gosh, is he like an assassin? He assassinated a king. God did that for his children. He allowed his children some humor, some pleasure. There would have been pleasure in the justice, that specific justice, in the way that God brought the justice. There's joy in the details. He brought joy through the details of how he did it. So some takeaways we see are, one is that God gets into the mess with us. It was messy, but the way God did it and provided his people, he gets into the mess with us. He sees the depths of what we're in, and he's there with us, and he uniquely delivers us. The tragedy, though, so we have a takeaway and then a tragedy. The tragedy is that though Ehud delivered and even brought peace for 80 years, Ehud is still not an adequate savior. Because it says, and Dale Ross Davis said again, for though he brought a certain kind of salvation, nothing he did could change their hearts. He exerted some beneficial influence on them while he lived, but he could not release them from the bondage sin held them under. And he could not rip out the idols of their hearts. And so again, they did what would be born of sight of the Lord. The true bondage was not over. They thought they were rescued from the bondage. You know, they were rescued from that King Eglon, the fat king. But the truer bondage that was going to get them again and was going to bring them down again was those idols in their hearts. The fact that, sin. And so that's us. Our tragedy is that we are slaves to sin. We're not slaves to Moab. We're not slaves to Russia or Germany. We're not slaves to progressivism and liberalism and any of the like. We are slaves to sin. That is the one thing we are slaves to. We are slaves to sin. And this, only this, is our biggest problem. Romans 3:9 is where it says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We are all under sin. We were born under sin. We came out underneath a bondage of commitment to ourselves, living for ourselves, for the prince of this world, which is not a Satan comes before ourselves, you know. Slaves to sin. In Romans 6, verse 17 and 20, that speaks of how we were slaves to sin, but we have been set free. And so it's like, oh, wait, okay, but we're set free. We were slaves to sin. That was all of our biggest problem, but we've been set free from that. So we're set free from the penalty of sin. But Romans 7, just the next chapter, we're about to get there, I know, on Sunday mornings, so we're getting close. Romans 7 will show us that we're still at war against the power of sin. Because that's where Paul says, you know, what I want to do, I cannot do. Even the good that I'm trying to do, I cannot carry it out. Because evil is right there with me. And we'll keep on sinning. Though we are not slaves to that penalty, there is still a battle against the power. That we are still under bondage to a degree, that there is just still within us, still sin within us. We are not completely free from it. We want to be. You know, we want to be. And Paul says in Romans 7, he will rescue us from the body of death. Like, I just keep on sinning. Praise God. Because he has provided another weak in the world's eyes deliverer. Another Ehud that was uniquely for us. And he uniquely, Jesus, uniquely sympathizes with each of us. It says that, you know, he was tempted in every way. Because we have such a great excuse to be able to sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize uniquely and intercedes uniquely and atones for us to free us, you know, to help us get out of our true bondage. And increasingly more all the days till we're in heaven. I wanted to read Johnny Erickson Tada. Are we all familiar with who Johnny Erickson Tada is? Praise the Lord. Her book about heaven, she talks, this is just one little part. Mom, I'm sure you've heard this a lot. She's been with me, but she writes about, there's so much just dream for her, just heaven, and you know, she says, please don't assume that all I ever do is dream about springing out of this chair and stretching my glorified fingers and toes and pole vaulting over the pearly gates. However much I relish the idea of leaving this wheelchair behind, that is still for me not the best part of heaven. I can put up with legs and arms that don't obey. For me, hands that refuse to pick up things, no matter how much my mind tells them to move, that's a fact of life. I can cope with it. However, there's something with which I cannot cope. In fact, the older I get, the closer to heaven I draw, the less I'm able to adjust to it. I am sick and tired of combating my flesh. That is the law of sin at work within my members that just won't do the best in the end. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. She says that's why the best part of heaven is going to be the completely purified heart. She goes on to say, I am weary of constant confession. I despise sinning. It pains me to keep erring and straying, to do things I shouldn't do, to always fall face flat in the dirt, grieving that I miserably offended the God I love. My heart is soiled and stained, and that drives me to the Lord on my knees, at least metaphorically. What's odd is the closer I draw to Jesus, the more intense the heat of the battle is. Never do I feel more on the front line of this battle than when I offer praise to God. Right in the middle of adoring him in prayer or singing, my heart will start to wander into some wicked thought. Who will rescue me? She says, one day Jesus will come back to complete the salvation he began when I first believed. One day, who will release me from the presence and the influence of evil? So that is the good news. She says, I cannot wait to be clothed in righteousness without a trace of sin. True, it'll be wonderful to stand, to stretch, to reach the sky, to the sky, but it will be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure. I will not be crippled by distraction. I will not be disabled by my insecurities. I won't be handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. My heart will join with yours and bubble over with effervescent adoration. We will finally be able to fellowship fully with the Father and Son, and for me, this will be the best part of heaven. That's the bondage we are under, is that we're destroyed in our flesh. We're still battling, and that's the best part of it. That's the bondage of Jesus. The offspring is delivering us from. It's in part, and yet it is coming more. Okay, after him, the next verse, or last verse, is Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So we don't know much. Clearly not a lot of details here. The little bit of things we know. So son of Anath, due to this name, we could assume he's not an Israelite. This son of Anath was a Canaanite warrior princess. Remember how they intermarried and they were following their gods and worshiping their gods and lots of this? Well, there was a Canaanite god, a warrior princess god named Anath. And so it says, Shamgar, the son of Anath. So he's a follower of this. My phone's going off. That scares me that I have a child puking somewhere. Hopefully not. Republican. Shamgar, the son of Anath. So what we have is kind of like likely like a guy from the Canaanite warrior gang. Okay, so he's more of a Canaanite, even if it's like half Canaanite, half whatever. And he's in the valleys. He's wandering around the valleys administering justice in the name of this goddess. It's like a Robin Hood type thing, you know? Like, he's kind of like bringing about his own justice out there, like going through, like, this is wrong, gang style. So he's kind of going rogue and administering justice. And while he's doing that, while he's going doing his own justice, God uses him to take down a whole unit. When it says 600, who killed 600 of the Philistines, that 600 is a whole number referring to, like, a whole unit. It doesn't necessarily mean 600 people. It would be a lot. We don't know. It's a lot, but it's a whole unit. There's a whole unit somewhere of Philistines who have captured the Israelites. Here we are again. And who have captured them and are again taking them off or making them serve. We don't know the details of the story, but we know they have been captured or in the hands of these Philistines. And here we have Shamgar, our Robin Hood, coming through and bringing justice. And so he delivers them. He killed the whole unit. We don't know, did he have people with him? Did he have his own gang who took down this? We don't know those details. We know he used an ox goad. It's just so neat. That's a like a big bat kind of thing. It's like pointy on this end and there, and then it gets bigger. It's an aggressive weapon that he's like beating people and taking them out with. There's different weapons. There's unique weapons. There's a sword. There's an ox goad. I had it written somewhere. I didn't bring all of my notes. So I'm realizing, like, my fuller notes of all my study had everything. God even uses unique weapons for each story, each deliverance. The weapon changes to show that it was never about the certain weapon. The ox goad was not better than the sword, which is not better than the other thing that we'll see next time. It's not about the weapon. It's not about the person. He had a strong warrior from a good family, good Israelite, Othniel. Okay? He had a cripple who was not necessarily strong, who was weak in the world's eyes, but still an Israelite. Now we have Shamgar. He's not even one of his own people. It's never about the weapon. It's never about the judge. It's never meant to be about the judge. This one's worthy, this one's kind of weak, but this one's not even really God, but he still uses him. It's not about any of that. The point is, God is so big, he can use anyone, he can use anything to deliver his people. We know that he used King Cyrus to deliver his people when they were in captivity in Babylon, and then different kings became afraid of Egypt and said, wait a minute, if I let them go, they'll be in the middle, they'll have a buffer now, and then Egypt might kill them, not me. I'm going to let these Israelites go, all for secular reasons, just for his own thing, but it was part of God's plan to get his people back to their home in Israel. The point is, God can use anyone and anything. It's only God. He's using these judges, but they're not the hero. He is the hero. And Amanda said this. This is going to be one of our things to come back to. It's God. God's the hero, not the judge. God, he can use, like we said, the strong guy, the crippled guy, the non-believing guy. He can use a woman. Is next week the woman?
Mm-hmm. Next week it's Deborah.
He can use a woman. He's showing them through the story and through his people who would have been hearing me. That would be the takeaway. I used awesome as a strong guy. I used the weak guy. I used the non-believing guy. I used a woman. Because it's whoever God wants to use. It's always about him. And I put, he uses whoever the heck he wants to do. But then I took off the phrase back off of your paper.
But it is on the recording.
He does. He uses whoever he wants to use to do it. That's our God. So here's some questions. Some of them are for to kind of throw out and discuss. Some might just be like a little kind of saved. So we're going to look at these real quick. We're going to wrap up and you can go. But have you seen God use both consequences and mercy in bringing you or others to repentance? Or how have you seen God use both, either one?